We continue to follow the Israelites in their travels out of Egypt into Sinai and then from Sinai into the wilderness. As they have camped here at Sinai, the Lord has ratified his covenant with them through a display of his presence in the form of lightning and thunder and clouds and smoke and fire. His presence shown to them in a way that displayed that he had come down and his throne room had come near to the earth again. His intent that would be that he would dwell with humanity again, that he would dwell with his people again without the hindrance of sin. And that they were also given here directions as to the means the Lord would use to signify his union with them. And so this next section spans chapters 25 through 31, and it goes through the makings of the tabernacle, the different chambers and the different elements that are contained within them, and then those that are attending to the work of the tabernacle and what they are to wear, all showing forth the Lord's intention to dwell with his people again, yet not in instruments of men, not in things that are shadows and types of heavenly realities, but in heaven, the heavenly realities themselves, and certainly summarized or consummated in Christ Jesus our Lord. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners, which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, as your word has been read and has gone forth, we know that it goes forth according to your purposes and will never go void, for it will always achieve what you have ordained it to. We pray, Lord, that as we now attend to the preaching of it, may it be joined and may it be full of your truth, that your people may be blessed by it. And furthermore, Lord, by your Spirit, may we not only be hearers of your word, but doers also, that we may give glory to you in our lives now and forevermore. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We continue to look this morning at how the tabernacle represents that limited restoration of the fractured relationship between God and humanity. It stems from the actions of Adam and Eve, primarily and covenantally by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so as the Lord is signifying again his intent to dwell with his people again, to dwell with man as he did in the garden, but in a greater way, for the garden was also a type, was also a signal of what would come, that it also anticipates the forthcoming progression of revelation in which God's presence will inhabit a world filled with those who embody holiness as God is holy. And so we've not departed from our pattern of looking for Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. I wonder how many of you know of Hiro Onoda. I'm not surprised if you haven't heard of him. I had to look him up himself. I only had remembered it faintly, and so I searched and found him. The BBC summarizes his story this way: in December of 1944, in the final months of World War II, a Japanese lieutenant named Hiro Onoda was stationed in Lubang, a tiny island in the Philippines. Within weeks of his arrival, a U.S. attack forced Japanese combatants into the jungle. But unlike most of his comrades, Onoda remained hidden on the island for nearly 30 years. The Japanese government even declared him dead in 1959, but in reality, he was alive, committed to a secret mission that had instructed him to hold the island until the Imperial Army's return. He was convinced the whole time that the war had never ended. He was convinced this until his original commanding officer was brought with orders to stand down. He wouldn't stand down until that commanding officer came and told him that the war had ended and that all was done and that he could stop his mission. Why do I bring up Lieutenant Onoda? Why should we care about him and his story in any way? Well, I thought of it because I think it's an illustration for us about our old nature. Our old nature convinces us that, or seeks to convince us, and often succeeds at convincing us that we are still engaged in the covenant of works, that it is for us to do in order to live. We often forget that the war has ended in many ways. Our king has conquered our enemies. Peace has been won. Daily provision is provided, and we have been drawn near. Again, we come before the furnishings of the tabernacle to know something of our redemption in Christ, so that in knowing, we may actually act accordingly. You see, Onoda thought he knew something, that the war hadn't ended, and he acted accordingly. He covertly went about the jungle. Even him and a few of his other soldiers they actually killed some people in their attempt to continue their mission. But as soon as he knew the right outcome of the war, his mission stopped. He stopped fighting in that way. And I don't mean to say this morning that the war is over, so stop fighting. For we know Scripture tells us we are to fight the good fight. We know Scripture tells us that in this age we will have trouble. We know that we suffer and we long and we're afflicted for the age to come. Or we are afflicted in light of the coming of the age to come. But it is something to know that the decisive, deciding factor of the war is done. And I bring this up in light of the furnishings of the tabernacle because we have the Holy of Holies, which we have yet to kind of talk about the coverings of it. We talked about the element of it, the ark, and now we're in the outer room of it called the Holy Place. And this Holy Place is where the priests came to do daily work. It was a daily symbol. It was a symbol of covenant work. It was a symbol of the old covenant work. For daily, the priests would come in and do their work. They would trim the wicks of the candle, of the lampstand, of the candle that we will see in the coming weeks. Once a week, as we will see, they replaced the bread on the table of the presence, and they would put incense on the altar of incense. It was, in some ways, as it relates to that area, a bustle of activity, of work, for them to keep the covenant. And so as we look at this holy place, and specifically this implement or this furnishing of the table of presence, of the bread of the presence, We have to look at it and we have to see it in the new covenant, because in the new covenant, all things are fulfilled in Christ. And so that work of keeping the covenant is done and fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to be on a covert mission thinking that you need to fulfill your covenant of works in order to achieve love, happiness, certainly love from God and blessedness from God. For all the heavenly blessings are provided to us in Christ. And I say that, and I quote scripture, and I quote letters that Paul writes to the church. Churches not unlike ours, who have many people that gather together with different things going on in their lives and acting out in different ways according to their old nature. And Paul doesn't tell them to keep working hard to keep the covenant. He wants to tell them something to know, so that in knowing, they would actually do something in joy. Because I don't think, if I continue with this illustration, Onoda had joy in 30 years in the jungle. He was just grunting it out, living off of banana leaves and other weird things that he could find in the jungle. But the believer in Christ, though often performing the same activities as an unbeliever, because there is general morality and there's morality, right, that we all seek to do. We want to love God and love our neighbors. Well, the unbeliever doesn't seek to truly love God and love their neighbors. But what I mean to say is that as we seek to do those things, it doesn't look different between the one who is doing it to achieve and the one who is doing it in faith, except the one in faith ought to do it in joy. And the joy and the knowledge that the war is over in Christ. Decisive victory has been won. Peace has been achieved. And that daily provision, all that you need is provided in Him. So the holy place is a way of introduction. The holy place was furnished with implements that showed that all these things had been temporarily accomplished for Israel in the Exodus and subsequent covenant at Sinai. But more importantly, they signified that a greater Exodus was needed in order to bring about enduring relationship and peace. And so we examine the table and the bread of the presence today in anticipation to hear the announcement that in Christ, in the covenant of redemption, His covenant of works, through the covenant of grace, we have all our needed peace and provision. That in Christ, through the accomplishment and completion of the covenant of redemption, which is His covenant of works, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, through the covenant of grace, which extends the benefits of that to His people, we have all our needed peace and provision. So we'll see it like we did last week. We'll see the thing itself, the table and the bread, and what it signified. So the table and the bread, the first of these pieces of household style furniture to be described, is a table. It was primarily for food, a dining table of sorts, symbolizing the fact that Yahweh really did live among His people and inhabit His house in much the same way that they inhabited theirs. It had an implication that God had drawn near to them. He'd set up His dining table with them. He was there to be their God and for them to be His people. If the ark was a symbol of His special presence, the table was a symbol of His peace and provision. This provision we can see greater as we understand more about the implements that's only kind of mentioned here in Exodus 25 as we read about bowls and plates and bread. Turn with me to Leviticus 24. What is mentioned in Exodus 25 is given a little bit more life in Leviticus 24 as to what it was like. What were they to do with these things? Leviticus 24 and verses 8 and 9 says, "Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." So we see instructions given in Leviticus 24 as to how they were to set about the bread or the use of the bread. And later on in Exodus, we read that this bread is made into 12 loaves or 12 cakes, however you want to look at it, and that they were set up in rows, two rows, and on each row was incense or frankincense laid across it. And it would be there from Sabbath to Sabbath. A new load or a new amount of bread was brought in every Sabbath. And it's said even that it was probably more than likely that each loaf was replaced individually so that never at a time would the plate be bare. It was a sign of God's enduring provision to the Israelites. So once a week on the Sabbath, the priests were to eat the bread. And as not mentioned here, they were to drink the wine and then set out a new pitcher of wine and freshly baked loaves of bread. It's interesting to think about in our current context in Exodus 25 is where did those original loaves come from? We read in other places that Exodus 16 tells us that manna continued until they entered the land because there was no grain in the wilderness. So we look at Numbers chapter 11 and it tells us what they did with the manna. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. So the manna provided a meal, like a cornmeal or some sort of meal that they would form into cakes, and they would bake those cakes, and that's what they would eat. Well, the assumption would then be that those cakes would make up until they entered Canaan, until they ate of the fat of that land. They ate and provided an example of that to the Lord in the tabernacle of 12 loaves of manna. It would be 12 loaves of manna until they made it into Canaan. Again, this is the connection between these loaves and his provision, for until Canaan, it showed the Lord providing them through the manna, and in Canaan, it shows the Lord providing them through the blessings of the fat of the land. Obviously, if the bread ever stopped because they couldn't make the bread, it was an example of the Lord's hand of judgment upon them and upon the land, for they wouldn't be able to make bread if they didn't have the blessing of a harvest of grain. Michael McKelvey says, "The table of bread emphasizes God's provision for Israel. God is the creator and covenant Lord who has promised to redeem and care for them. As the source of their life, he gives them their daily bread, like manna in the wilderness. But even more so, he is the source of their eternal life. And the people acknowledge these things by participating in the food offering ritual of the table. They provide a portion for the table out of the abundance of what God has given them. In this way, people show their gratitude and worship the covenant Lord." What the Lord was putting on display here, because remember who eats the bread. The Lord doesn't consume it in the holy place. It wasn't something that they burned and it was consumed in the fire. It was presented before the Lord, and then the priests once a week would eat of it. It was for the people to see God's provision. They were providing something to the Lord. The Lord didn't say, "I need 12 loaves." in order to be satiated or satisfied. He's saying, present before me 12 loaves so that you will see. The priests would come in there daily and they would see the loaves. Burn the incense, trim the wicks. And hopefully if they were good priests, they would go out and tell the people, remember the loaves. Remember the Lord's provision. Remember he is near to us. His desire is to sup with us. Vern Poitras says God was saying, look at my provisions for you. This is how I redeem you and bring you to my presence. But look again, and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Do not rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans. As we remember that when the Lord gave instructions to the tabernacle and he gave it to Moses, it was instructions that were given as a type of the earthly archetype, of the earthly or the heavenly archetype, the heavenly reality. That it wasn't the earthly tabernacle, a miniature of the heavenly tabernacle. It was a symbol of the heavenly tabernacle. It was to represent something greater. And as I made that connection in the previous weeks, that something greater is Christ our Lord, and we will certainly get there this morning. So this bread of the table of the bread of the presence represents provision, but it also represents peace. The priest's eating of the bread of the presence in God's house signified the Lord was at peace with his people. Eating in the presence of God revealed that Israel was intimately known and loved by him. So as the 12 loaves were food offering to Yahweh and were later eaten by the priestly representatives of the people, the table became a perpetual reminder of the intimate fellowship that God shared with his people. This divine meal, as it was a symbol that they could sit and eat with the Lord. Now, in the Old Covenant, only certain people got to do that. The priests got to do that on behalf. A priest represents the people to God. A prophet represents God to the people. Okay, so the priests would go in there and they would represent the people to God. And so them partaking of the bread was a representation of the people supping with God. Yet in the Old Covenant, they had an earthly go-between, these Levite priests. We can see that a shared meal represented this idea because there were other examples of divine human meals. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, we find that the Lord had promised to provide a seed, a son, an offspring to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are advanced in years. The Lord shows Abraham on what he would do, and he does so by coming to him. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre in chapter 18, verse 1, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Just as a note, the instruction for making the bread of the presence is that it would be made eventually out of fine flour. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind them. And we know that it references Abraham and Sarah being advanced as old age. And we find the rest of that narrative there. But what happens is Abraham says, if we are well together, if I have found favor, if there is good relations between us, come and eat with me. And they do so. We see this again happening in Exodus, Exodus 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. This is verse 9 of Exodus 24. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet they did not stretch, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Again, in the tabernacle, it becomes this mobile Sinai in a way. But Sinai isn't an end in of itself, but Sinai is a representation of God's dwelling with his people. Now, in the Old Covenant, in smoke and fire, right? In type and shadow in these ways. But nevertheless, this meal they shared at Sinai would be a symbol of the Lord's not stretching out his hand, of the peace that was between them. Know that peace could only come from heaven to earth also. The Lord did not extend his hand, but extended peace to them, and so they ate and drank. We understand that the peace here in the old, under the old covenant, was limited. Because as I said, only the priests, not every Israelite, enjoyed the privilege of dining with the Creator. Under the new covenant, however, Christ has effected an eternal peace between the Father and his people. So we may dine in his presence, especially when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at his table. I go back to the question I asked previously. What did this elaborate picture portray? The table of the presence was a picture of the person and saving work of Christ. So what did it signify? It signified provision and peace. What is provided to us in the new covenant that is signified in the table of the presence? Christ himself. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, at the beginning, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, taking bread and blessing it and breaking it, and it's provided to all these people that had followed him. They sought after him. Again, he goes away, and they seek to find out where he was, and they seek to find him again. And so then in verse 26, Jesus answered them, the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What is this food? That's my commentary. It's not there in John chapter 6. What is this food? "Which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." And then they say, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They ask for a sign. Then they said to him, what do you do for a sign? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 32, it is not Moses that has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is telling them, well, first of all, he's telling us how to read our Bibles. When we read the Old Testament, we wonder, is this said, commented on in the New? Is this represented in the New that we may understand what the Lord was showing forth? We understand what it showed to the Israelites as it was in their context and what it would have been to the hearts of the believing Israelites as we understand it in the New, that they were looking beyond that bread. They were looking beyond that bread for an actual enduring presence, something that had to be continually exchanged week after week to represent the provision and peace they had with God. A believing Israelite, I would understand, would say, one day that bread won't have to move. The true bread will come that will nourish us. Lord, give us this bread. Here the bread of life is before them, and they say, Lord, give us this bread. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying there's no greater provision than himself. Now, I think you heard me, but are you listening? Jesus is saying that he's greater. His provision of himself is greater than money. His provision of himself is greater than any earthly possession. His provision of himself is greater than friends. His provision of himself is greater than family. His provision of himself is greater than spouses. His provision of himself is greater than life itself. And I go back to our good friend, Mr. Onoda, that old nature that says, ah, ah, ah. You only get those things if you work for them. And you need them in an essential way. This is your old nature telling you, you need these things in an essential way. But Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm not talking about health and wealth like earthly possessions that you get to ride around in fancy cars and buy super extravagant houses or have all the friends. But what Christ was ordering in our minds is that there's a priority of desire. Desire to have Christ himself. And in having Christ himself, that which is provided in money and earthly possessions, in friends, in family, in spouses, in your health or your life, will be enough. Because Christ is enough. Because his provision is all you need. We do a lot to have friends. We do a lot to make sure our family is a certain way or that they will always love us and always want to be around us, parents. And that's not a bad thing to have family around you that loves you. But if that's your sole purpose and you're doing it in this exchange of goods, you've made family into an idol. You've sought blessing where only blessing can come from Christ. You're afraid to do it wrong because then you're afraid of curses. You can extend that to earthly possessions and to money. But if we're seeing the provision we have in Christ, the eternal bread of life, and we're seeking him to please him, the Lord will give you all that you need in money and in earthly possessions. And he gets to define the need. He gets to define the amount. And all that you need in friends, and all that you need in family, and all that you need in spouses, and all that you need in life. Because he has given you the greatest provision in Christ. Christ's provision is the basis of our daily bread. He instructs us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth that is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." The basis of that is Christ and his provision. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, of 4:18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What he had received was goods, a gift from them. He recognizes that it was given in faith. And he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We can't forget that it's in Christ Jesus that God will supply all your needs. And one of those needs is certainly peace with God. There are two other divine human meals to note about. First is prominently the meal in the upper room where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. He brings in his disciples and he shares with them this meal and he tells them to practice such things because he won't be with them always. This is what Paul wrote in remembering that meal in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Why do we proclaim the Lord's death? Because it's in his death that our peace is won. It's in his death that the satisfaction of the wrath due to us has been fulfilled. He bore the penalty of all our sins, and so now there's peace. We are no longer enemies, but friends. We are no longer aliens, but sons and daughters. And we are to do this until he comes. If you'd like, you can turn to Revelation 19. It's interesting to me as I continue to study these things, it's not getting as interesting, or at least it's not getting as surprising, but I say interesting, surprising was the first term, that it's, we study the tabernacle, it keeps going to Revelation. It keeps going to the end. It keeps going to the consummation of all things. Why? Because that's what he's showing forth in the tabernacle as it represents Sinai, In the tabernacle pointing to the garden. The garden showing forth what the Lord will do consummatedly in a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. That final reality, that heavenly archetype, that heavenly reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That consummating divine human meal is coming to those who are in Christ, is provided in part now as you commune with Him through the means of grace. We look to receive from Him provision or see the provision we have in Him and wonder at the peace won for us. A.W. Pink said, what we have here is the person of Christ as the food of God and the one in whom He has communion and the one in whom He has communion with His people. The table sets forth Jehovah's feast of love for His saints and for Himself in fellowship with Him. So is your old nature, which often convinces you that you are still engaged in the covenant of works, that it is for you to do in order to live. May you remember that your King has conquered your enemies, that peace has been won, that daily provision is provided, and we and you have been drawn near. The holy place was furnished with implements that showed that all these things had been temporarily accomplished for Israel in the Exodus. But more importantly, they signified a greater Exodus was coming. The greater Exodus in Christ to bring about enduring relationship and peace. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you praise this morning as we consider your goodness to us in Christ. What provision, what peace. A bread of life that nourishes us, in whom we will not hunger and thirst, for you have given us all we need. You've provided us peace, for you've reconciled us to yourself. The wonders of your grace and mercy, may it overflow by your Spirit in newness of life, that we'd seek to please you in our lives, that we would put to death, that we would tear down the idols that so easily crop up in our hearts, submitting them anew to you, Lord, to provide all that we need, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you will always give us what is best and good for our good and your glory. Give us faith, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.